Colossians, I was telling Kim this morning, Colossians is one of these books that I studied long, long ago in seminary, and have kind of, you know, how many of you have libraries at home? Books in your libraries that you've read and you've closed them and you've kind of put them up there and you haven't seen them since? Well, that's kind of what I've done with Colossians, shamefully. So when I prepared to teach this lesson, I was amazed, and I'm not trying to be dramatic, I really was amazed at what God has deposited in the book of Colossians. It's like Ephesians, right? It's written at the, let's do a little bit of the introductory stuff. I'm not going to do too terribly much of it, because I want to get to some of the things that God really amazed me with. Of course, who's the author? Paul, okay. Where was he? Any idea? Where he wrote from? No, where he wrote from. He was in prison, right? He was in prison in Rome. Okay, and where was he writing to, Greg? Colossae. Did you say Colossae? Yeah, okay. Good work. Alright, so it was Paul. I mean, he pretty clearly says so. Look at 1:1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae. Okay, it was written in the 50s. Okay, there was an event that happened, probably late 50s, probably around 58-ish or 59. There was an event that happened in the Lycus Valley, which is where Colossae was, in 60 or 61, and it was an earthquake. It was a catastrophic earthquake that basically destroyed the city, and it destroyed neighboring cities. Laodicea was one, and not all of them were rebuilt. Laodicea was rebuilt, and we know that because that was one of the destinations of what book? What book went to Laodicea? Revelation. Amanda gets the prize. Right. Revelation went to Laodicea. But Colossae was not rebuilt. And Paul mentions nothing about the earthquake in the book of Colossians. So Colossae was written, we can speculate it was written before that. It's a part of a group of books called the prison letters, prison epistles. What are the others? Nope. Prison letters, brother. Not pastoral letters. He's way ahead of us. Huh? Philippians, right? What's another one? Right? Another one. Philemon. Here are the notes for next week's lesson. Take some and pass. Okay? Philemon was the other one. Okay, so it's a part of these books, these prison letters, and you know there's similarities between them all, especially with Ephesians, right? Colossians and Ephesians, they do share a lot of text and share a lot of the same message. Okay, so Paul was in prison at Rome. In Rome, he was writing to a church at Colossae where he'd never been. He'd never been there. Look in verse chapter 1, verse 7. Or verse 6, Paul writes, the gospel has come to you, as indeed in the whole world it's bearing fruit and growing, as it also does among you since the day you heard of it and understood the grace of God and truth, just as you learned it from Epaphras, our fellow brother, our beloved fellow servant. So Paul didn't plant Colossae, the church in Colossae. Epaphras did. Paul had never been there, and that was part of why he was writing, because Epaphras came to Rome to give him fellowship, Paul fellowship when he was in prison, and Paul sent this letter, probably, perhaps with Ephesians or with Philemon. He sent it back with Epaphras to take to the church. So this is kind of where we are. Paul's in jail. He's been in jail waiting to talk to Nero about the case that he made, the appeal. You remember Acts 26 through 28, Paul was captive. He stood before Felix and Festus and all these people, and it wasn't going as Paul had planned, and so he appealed to Caesar. Well, now he's in Rome, in prison, waiting to get a hearing with Nero, we think. Okay? Any questions about the basic introductory stuff? Okay, if you're keeping up with your reading or with your study of these books, it's helpful when you get groups like this. We'll have the same
when we get to, as James 1 has to jump to today, the prison letters, right? When we get to the prison letters, okay? The book itself, okay, makes a unique contribution to our understanding of what's going on in life with God, because this book is, they're all about Christ, but this book says some amazing things about Christ. Okay, it says some amazing things about Him. Chapter 1, just for the book and chapter themes that we've been looking at, you know, if you're thinking, you know, where can I go in the New Testament to get this picture of the fullness of Jesus Christ and His ministry? Well, Colossians chapter 1 is where you go. That's the purpose of these book and chapter themes that we've been talking about as we've been studying. Colossians 1 is all about Christ. And in fact, in the notes for the study guide notes, I made that chart where I had all of those different phrases that Paul uses about Christ, and we're going to spend some time on those. Now, just real quick, and then we're going to jump right into this, but I want to review. If you had to summarize the book of Acts, what word would you use? Witness. What about James? What phrase? Faith without works is dead. Right. Galatians. Christ has set us free. What about 1 Thessalonians? Waiting for the Son from heaven. 2 Thessalonians. Vengeance on those who are outside of the faith. 1 Corinthians. Always the right answer, Nathan. The cross, that's right. The word of the cross. 2 Corinthians. Ministry. Mark 10:45. Remember? Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve. Serve. And Romans. If it's possible to summarize Romans. The gospel. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation. Ephesians. Every spiritual blessing. Okay, that's from the key verse, Ephesians 1:3. And then Colossians. Okay. Colossians is about fullness. Fullness. Okay? And it's specifically about the fullness of Christ. But what makes Colossians so significant is what this fullness really means. Okay? I mean, we all believe that Jesus Christ had the fullness of God, like the Scripture says. But what does that mean? What does it mean for you and it mean for me? Okay? Because theology without application is, I mean, what do you do with that? I mean, that and a nickel won't get you a cup of coffee at McDonald's. I mean, there's no point to theology unless there is a point to theology. And so the fullness of Christ is a theological issue, but the issue is, you know, it's the so what question. So what about the fullness of Christ? Not in an impetuous way, but just what does it mean for you and what does it mean for me? Okay, what's in Colossians chapter 3? What are some of the things in Colossians chapter 3? I'm sorry?
Whatever you do, work at it.
Okay, so it's about working. It's about working out our salvation. I mean, Paul doesn't use that in this book. He does in Philippians, but it's about work. It's about life. I mean, Colossians chapter 3 is like Ephesians 4, 5, and 6. It's about life. Okay? Chapter 3 and chapter 4. I mean, Paul does the same thing with Colossians that he does with Ephesians. Chapter 3 and 4 are about life. Okay? So, there's something about the fullness of Christ that has to do with life. All right, and that's why this book is so significant, because it makes a contribution to our understanding of how to live that not all the other books do. Okay, look at chapter 1, verse 10. Or let's start at verse 9. I get somebody to read 9 and 10 for me. 9 and 10.
So as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to Him, bearing fruit every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God.
Okay, so, thank you, Stacy. So, the key word there, the beginning of verse 10, is the word so. Okay, or so that, or in order that. It's the same kind of word. Paul is praying, verse 9, that they would be filled with the knowledge of his will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding. Okay, so Colossians at some point is about, it's about knowledge. Okay, it's about knowledge. And so Paul is praying that the Colossians would have the kind of knowledge that would lead them to what in verse 10? One word.
Walk.
Okay? It's a common Pauline word, walk. All right, so Colossians is about knowledge that leads to right walking. All right? Okay, so it's helpful for us to remember that we live based on what we know. Okay? I mean, that's how Paul is making his argument here. All right. We do what we do, and you've heard me say this before, we do what we do because of what we know. And so Paul thinks that's so important that he's going to focus on what the Colossians actually know. Because apparently, all right, this had become a battleground in Colossians. Okay, what people knew had become a battleground. And because it had become a battleground, it was affecting how they were living. Okay? And so Paul could have just said, look, stop bickering, stop doing this, stop sleeping with women who aren't your, stop beating your kids. He could have done that. Why didn't he do that? You go to Barnes & Noble, Borders, Books a Million, you get 1,000 books on this. Right? This is where most parenting books hang out, is how to be a great parent, how to have a new kid by Friday. Man, I hope y'all don't own that book. I do. Okay? I get paid to own books like that. You. Okay, but this is where the world always hangs out, and this is not what Paul does. Okay? He talks about walking, it's chapter 3 and 4, but after he talks about knowledge. Okay? And so Paul's concerned about knowledge. And the problem at Colossae was that there were people there who believed that there was certain knowledge that was lacking, and so people were not living the way they needed to. Okay? They had Christ, okay, but Christ was missing some things. There were some things about what we know about Christ that it just isn't sufficient. It just doesn't, you know, just tell me how to do this. Tell me how to do this. Right? I mean, we are the generation of, yeah, theology, great, but tell me how to do this. Tell me how to live this way. Okay? We typically, all right, live this way, a Christ plus kind of lifestyle. All right? So, what are some of the ways that we do that? That we say that Christ is not sufficient for life? How do we do that? Okay? We add our rules on top of this, yeah, legalism. How else do we live this way?
Well, just trying to live in both worlds, trying to be a believer, but then still trying to prove our significance out in the world by the world's standards.
Okay, good. Yeah, so my identity in Christ is not sufficient. I need more. I need to have position or money or a BMW 740 Li. Yes, sir.
Use a quiet time or sharing faith or spiritual conversation with neighbors is a checklist.
Checklist. All right, checklist. Always living in fear that what we're doing is not good enough. You know? Okay?
Thank you. Can I say one other thing about that?
Certainly.
To me, one of the most powerful things in all of Scripture is in chapter 1, verse 22, is reconciled you in his fleshly body through death in order to present you before him holy, blameless, and beyond reproach. Is there anything in Scripture that gives you more peace and comfort than knowing that when God looks at you, he sees you as blameless and beyond reproach? Because we're such a performance-driven society that in the world, you're told you always have to perform, you always have to do more, you always have to do better.
whatever you do, however successful you are, it's never enough. You're always insignificant, unsuccessful compared to someone. And we do the exact same thing in the church. We tend to feel like, yeah, I'm a believer and I'm saved, but, you know, and if we make it a checklist, we make it a legalistic exercise of a walk with the Lord. And this is saying, you know what? You can't do anything to make yourself more loved by God or more complete. He's done that, and, you know, it's finished. And then over in the next chapter, chapter 2, verse 9, it says, in Him you have been made complete.
Right.
I think that's huge.
Well, that, and everybody hear that? Because Carrie just laid out the argument of the book, and that's exactly right. The point of the fullness of Christ is that that fullness is in us. The fullness that God deposited in Christ, that was in Christ, is in us. And because it's in us, we can live. And that's why Paul says, that's why he's got this argument the way he does. I mean, Carrie skipped over the section we're going to look at where Paul systematically lays out just this, explaining this fullness of Christ. Just, what does this mean exactly? And then he comes to verse 23, okay, which is, we have this fullness in us, so we're holy and blameless and above reproach. And then he marches on a little bit farther into chapter 3 and says, given what you already know in Christ, a wife can live a certain way, a husband can live a certain way, employers work a certain way, children work a certain way. I mean, you already have everything you need deposited because of the fullness of Christ in us. That's the argument of the book. That's why this book is so significant. Okay, because Paul says, you neglect to understand, you don't understand, you're unwilling to understand just what it is that's deposited in you, in Christ. You think you need more. And you're not the only one. Turn over to chapter 2, verse 16. Let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food or drink or regard to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. There's legalism. There's ritualism. There's things that other people were saying, okay, you got Christ, that's good, but you need to do festivals and you need to do certain drinks. And, you know, later on in chapter 2, in verse 21, you know, don't touch these and don't taste that and, you know, on and on and on. You got Christ, that's good, but you need to also have these. It sounds like what other book? Galatians. Only in Galatians they were saying, you got Christ good, you need what? You need circumcision. Okay? So it's always, you know, Paul is doing battle again with the Christ plus something else perspective. Yeah, Kim. Seems like that's one I don't have yet, but not for any reason. All right, so Colossians now is about. Remember, we talked about Paul discusses walking or living, but he targets what first? Starts with a K. The K is silent. Knowledge, right? Okay, knowledge. So the book of Colossians is about, it's about what they know. Okay? It's about what we know. Because we live based on what we know. Alright? And so, you know, we can say that Colossians has implications in a lot of different ways, but Paul's focus is on what you know. Okay? Now the Colossians had this idea that, well, they knew Christ, and that's good, but we need more. We need other things. Okay, and we live this way by Well, we've talked a little bit about how we kind of live this way. You know, it doesn't seem to be so popular now, but a decade ago, there was a lot of talk about the center of God's will. You guys know that phrase? You ever heard that phrase? You know, seeking the... I want to be in the center of God's will. I don't want to be outside of God's will. I'm seeking God's will. And, you know, there was James Dobson even did a book, or he wrote something on four ways to know you're in God's will. And there's some good stuff in there. But this idea of knowledge leading to walking, you know, what you and I have to challenge ourselves with is this idea that we are not satisfied with what we know in Christ, who He is and what that means that would lead us to live a certain way. We're not satisfied with that. And so we're looking for more. Okay? Maybe that is... you know, maybe you're laboring in prayer to hear from the Lord. I really must know what the Lord is saying. You know, maybe it's this, maybe you've made this very personal and it's me and the Lord in prayer. And yeah, I know what it says in the Scripture, but I just don't have a peace about it. Okay? That whole idea of peace in my heart about something can be a Christ plus position. Okay? Now, I'm not saying that God doesn't give peace, but sometimes we seek it, you know, until we've got it. I finally have peace about, you know, whatever. So there's things about what we know that are affecting how we live, and that's what Paul's going after. All right, so let's look. I'm gonna write down kind of the argument that Paul uses, although Carrie gave it very succinctly and briefly. The first thing that Paul tells us is that Christ is the fullness of God in bodily form. Okay, Christ is the fullness of God in bodily form. Okay, because what Paul's doing is he's starting to build... Why does it matter that Christ's fullness is in bodily form? Because we are in bodily form. Right? You and I aren't just kind of like swimming through this life, you know, as a spirit. No, it's me. I'm flesh and blood, and I've got to walk with, you know. So it's very significant that we recognize, and this was what was important to Paul to make the point, that, no, Christ was a man. But it wasn't just a man. The fullness of God was deposited in Christ. Okay? And so, that had serious meaning. Now, let's look at chapter 1, this paragraph going from verse 15 to chapter 20. Can I get someone to read Colossians 1, 15 to 20, please? So in these verses, Paul is doing more than simply this particular point. But in these verses, he's saying Christ is the fullness of God in bodily form. There is no more of Him to have. There's no more of Christ to have. There's no further revelation. God is done showing us Jesus Christ. When He made Him a man, when He was lived among us, and that was it. That was the fullness of the revelation of God. Paul said, or the writer of Hebrews says so in chapter 1, verse 2. Let me read it to you. Hebrews 1, 2 says, "In these last days He's spoken to us by His Son, whom He appointed the heir of all things, through whom also He created the world." So, there's no more of Christ to be revealed. Labor as you will in prayer, or ecstatic experiences, or whatever. You know, there's even some... Well, There's no more of him to have. And so let's unpack a couple of these phrases. Starting in verse 15, the image of the invisible God. What do you think that means?
That Christ had all of that, the characteristics of the heavenly Father.
Okay. He and the Father share the divine nature. Okay. All right. The image of the invisible God. What else? How else would you unpack that? This is the first phrase that Paul uses. And so this has got special significance for him. How would you explain this, that Jesus Christ is the image of the invisible God? I'll tell you why it's important. Turn over to chapter 3, verse 10. Have put on the new self, which is being renewed in the knowledge after the image of its creator. Okay, so whatever this image of the invisible God is, it's what we're being turned into. Okay, and so, you know, what Greg said is true. The Father and the Son share this divine nature. Okay, the invisible, the Father's a spirit, right? John 4:24. The invisible has become visible. Okay, the Son is intimately related to God, so much so that he's His image. If God looked like something, He would look like Christ. Yeah, James.
The amazing thing of Genesis, so the, like God said, let us make man our image and our likeness. The idea is Jesus, God is not showing us something that we're not meant to be like when He shows us Jesus. He actually shows us
our humanity that we have to have. Okay, yeah. Anything else to add? The image of the invisible God. So he's God, now he looks like you and me. Alright? Next, look at the next one. Firstborn of all creation. What do you think that means? Firstborn of all creation. It's not the only time he uses that. Verse 18, he uses firstborn from the dead. So what does this one mean? The firstborn of creation, do you think? You know what Paul's doing now? He's explaining this fullness. Okay? And remember, the reason this fullness is significant, because in Christ, this fullness is in us. So you describe what these things mean, and you're describing what's living in you. Now think about that. Think about that. The image of the invisible God in you. Okay, so what does this mean? The firstborn of all creation.
I am that I am. Jesus precedes even Adam and Eve, that he was before they were.
Okay, so, all right, so temporally, he existed before them. Okay, yeah, what else? I mean, that's true of all firstborns. I was around before my brother was. Yeah. What else does it mean? I'm sorry? That's right. That's right, yeah. I mean, these days, you know, parents write wills so everybody gets everything evenly most of the time. But that wasn't always the case. I mean, the firstborn here is, he's got a special place in the family, okay? He stands above everyone else, not just temporally or in time, but in sovereignty, in rank, in authority. Okay, firstborn of all creation. It means he has a very special relationship to all that's made. Okay, he is over it all. He's sovereign over it all. Okay, sovereign, and that means he's sovereign over what? Because the sovereignty of God in Jesus Christ is in you. So what does that mean? That he's sovereign over your life. That he's sovereign over your trouble. That he's sovereign over your children and their trouble. That he's sovereign over your retirement, over your relationship with your boss over He's sovereign. It's the sovereignty of God has come bodily in you and in me. So we walk around, you know, and enter into every situation of our lives, and He is entering into every situation in our lives as the sovereign Lord of all. And that's what this means, firstborn of all creation. That's the implication. Because that greatness, the grandness of Christ, has become very particular in you and in me. Okay, next phrase, verse 16. For by Him all things were created. In heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things are created through Him and for Him. Now what does that mean? I mean, beyond the obvious, right? What does that mean? It's related to the prior point, firstborn of all creation. He made it all. It all belongs to Him. All of it. Do you live that way? Are you living that way? That everything you see belongs to Him. Every word you speak belongs to Him. Every relationship you're in belongs to Him. Everything you own belongs to Him. And not just belongs to Him, but look at the last phrase of that verse. What is it? It's for Him. And so everything you see, God has designed that you would bend for Him. Every word you say, that it would have its end as being for Him, for His glory, for His purposes, for His kingdom. Everything you own would be for Him. Every relationship you're in is very specific and particular, and its intention is that you would live in this relationship so that He would be honored and glorified. Every single one of them. You walk around, you and I walk around with Christ in us, this hope of glory, and He has these expectations. We can't act like Jonah, like we're going to jump on the ship to Tarshish and God's going to stay over here. I mean, that's sometimes how we live. Go to the next verse, verse 17. He is before all things. Okay, it's related to some of the phrases we looked at before. He is priority and primacy over all things. The King walks with you everywhere you go. And you and I are His servant. His hands and His feet. We do His bidding in everywhere we go, in everything we do. What does that do to the importance of your life? Tell me. How many of you think that your life is pretty small, pitiful, pathetic, and meaningless sometimes? What does all of this do to that now? Don't you see that we have been caught up into something that's greater than life, greater than our individual lives? And that greatness is in everything you do, every word you say, every place you look, everywhere you go, all the time. I mean, you have kids, I have kids. We know how life gets about this small, you know, this small, a wipe. Okay? It gets as small as a wipe. But even in that moment, even with that silly wipe, the kingdom of God has come. The purposes of God are right there. They're right there. So this means. That's what this means. Verse 17. In Him all things hold together. Because you would think, you know, God has deposited all of this serious stuff into my life. I'm going to mess this up. Right? Right? but no, maybe you will, but we can't forget the other things we've already studied. Firstborn of all creation. All things are created through him and for him and so forth. Here we see in verse 17, the last part, in him all things hold together. What does that mean? Right. What does that... You're right. What more does that mean? His sovereignty means what? That's right. There is an, and Paul says that in Romans 8:28. There's an ultimate plan. What else? We can't mess it up. We will mess it up, but even then, we're only messing it up because of how we're looking at it. Right? There's a purpose and a reason and a plan. In him, all things hold together. He sustains and unifies and holds all things together by the word of his power that is in you. Though your hand would you know, once be an instrument of shepherding, other times it's an instrument of anger. At both times, in him, all things are being held together. You and I, we lack the confidence to live for God, because we think too much of ourselves and too little of the fact that in him all things hold together. If you live that way, how would it affect how you walked and what you said? Think of that. In him all things hold together. So Christ is the fullness of God in bodily form. There's no more of him to be revealed. No more of him that can be had. All of what of who Christ is strangely deposited in you and me. Well, now Paul in verse 18, he makes this a little bit more practical. Okay, the second part of his argumentation is that this has temporal implications. In other words, all of this, and we've already talked about this, but all of this, this greatness of who Christ is, means something in space and time. Verse 18, he is the head of the body of the church. What does that mean? He's the head of the body in the church. What does that mean? Okay. Yeah. I mean, he's the head who controls it all. Just like our physical heads control the rest of our bodies. You know, he has this kind of Christ in us. Doesn't just mean you and me living for Jesus all night, but he's brought us together, and he is the head over all of us. The cosmos is dependent upon him, and we saw that in the previous verses. But so are those in his body dependent upon him. Okay. You and I are in this, born into this covenant community, right? And Christ is head over this. Which means that he has the right and the authority to dictate how you and I live with each other. You can't just live with me any old way you want. Nor can I do the same with you. We do it his way. Why? Because he's the head. Again, can we? We can. We already saw this. But he is the head of the body, which means he is the head of all of our interactions. He is the one who is determined and is leading where this church is going. This church, the church, where it's going. Second part of verse 18. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. What do you think this means? Okay, he was the first one to be resurrected. What does that mean? Yeah, he was first. Okay. Right? Okay. He conquered sin.
Death.
He conquered death. And? He opened the door so that we could come in. Right? What else? He's in us. He's the firstborn from the dead. We are firstborn from the dead. Not in the same sense that he is. He was first. But because he is in us, all of what he accomplished is done for us. It's like, how many of you have seen a parade? Yeah, you've all seen parades, right? Well, at some point, they stop walking and they keep going like this. You ever seen that? Yeah, it's called marking time. That's what we're doing, right? This parade has already gotten to the celestial city. We've already been raised with Christ, seated with Him in the heavenly places. That's what Paul says in Ephesians 2. So we're just doing this right now. Just waiting for that day when we can cross over the barrier of death to be with in His fellowship. He's the firstborn. That means He's preeminent in resurrection. But He's also preeminent in new life and living. He knows what it means to live new. Which is what He calls you and me to. Right? We are born again. Born to a new life. He knows what it means. He's the firstborn from the dead. But since He's in us, that means that we can live this firstborn from the dead life. Look at verse 19. In Him, the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. Okay, contrary to what the people at Colossae thought, some, that Christ is good, we need more. Contrary to how we might live, all the fullness of God has been is in Christ in bodily form. In the next verse. Through Him to reconcile to Himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of His cross. I'm going to explain that one for the sake of time, but it means that Christ, what Christ has done in His work is that He's reconciled all things that need to be reconciled. He's destroyed all the barriers that need to be destroyed. He's led the way for all of those who need to follow in His path. That work is all done. All that's left for us to do is to follow. We're not blazing our own paths. We're not reinventing the wheel. Okay? In our lives, He has done all of this work already. Turn over to verse 27. Paul's talking about his ministry. He's talking about, given these things that he described about Christ, right? Now he's explaining in one way what this means in terms of his mission. To them, Gentiles now, verse 27. To them God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery. And this mystery is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Here's where we get this. Christ in you, the hope of glory. Verse 27 is where we find out just what the fullness of Christ means. Okay? Christ in you, the hope of glory. Look at chapter 2, verse 3. What else does this mean? Christ in us, the hope of glory, means that in Him, in us, are all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Okay, so here's where Paul starts to specifically attack what was going on at Colossae. They were saying, no, you needed more. Do not taste, do not touch, you know. And however we do that these days, he's saying, no, if you just do what the Scripture says, pray. You lack wisdom, you ask for it. Ask and seek and knock. In Him are all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. What are some of those treasures of wisdom and knowledge? Very practically, what are some of those? Okay, the Word, right? What are some of the what's some wisdom that we need to have unlocked in our lives? Okay. How to live? How to bring God glory? How are you doing as a husband? Or as a wife, or as a parent, or as a brother or a sister, or a son or a daughter. How are you doing? Excelling to the heights of the glory of God? If you are, come see me. Share some of that. You know? But I mean, very practically, what we need is found in Christ. And now, to open that up a little bit, as Stacy said, it's the Word. It's the Spirit, and it's the church. I mean, I guarantee you there's probably not a parenting problem that you will encounter that someone in this room also hasn't encountered and with the help of the Lord been able to pass on through. I mean, you probably couldn't come up with an example unless it's some crazy unique, you know, something. In general, for the most part, God has deposited in the body, you know, wisdom that we need to live. But we would like to go outside, read a book, watch a TV show. You know, we don't want to come inside to the church. Okay, some do. You know, some folks ask me, they ask Bernie, we ask elders. I mean, sometimes we do. But kind of as a lifestyle, we live with this expert witness kind of lifestyle, don't we? Right, if you got a problem, you need an expert. Okay, that's what Paul was going after. Okay. But what Paul wants us to know is that no, you don't need an expert. You know, think first about the treasures of wisdom and knowledge that God has deposited in the church. All right, verse 9. Look at verse 9. In Him, the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. Verse 10, and you have been filled in Him, who is the head of all rule and authority. Now we're out of time, just about. But this is where Paul is headed in this argument. The fullness of Christ means the fullness of us. So Paul says, he's talking about living, he's talking about walking, and he's going to give some specific instructions in chapters 3 and 4. But what he says, and what you need to hear, what I needed to hear, was that all of what he says in 3 and 4, and everywhere else in the Scripture, Ephesians 4, 5, and 6, all of those places, God puts all of those things before us and says to us, the fullness of the power of Christ for you to live the way that you're supposed to live is already with you. What are you waiting for? Why are you hesitating? Why are you afraid? Those are the questions. Do you believe that the fullness of God is in you bodily? And if you do, then live like you do. Trust all of the characteristics of Christ that we talked about. His sovereignty, His control, His intentionality, the greatness of your life, the purposeful nature of your life. Quit living for mud puddles and survival. That's what he's saying to us. That, see how that minimizes? See how that looks at the power of Christ and says, I'm glad I'm saved, but I really need some other help to live. I mean, that's ridiculous. Which is harder, for us to live or for us to be saved? I mean, clearly, God has done already the hardest cosmic work there is. Why should you be saved? Why should I be saved? And yet, He's done all that work and then turned around and said, here's my fullness. Now go live this way. That's the beauty of Colossians. Is that you have this, all of what you need to know to inform your worldview, to calm your fears and your anxieties, to support your willingness to take boldness and risks. Like we prayed for Dave Lapp this morning. All of that is in here. It's in here. You read this, you spend time with the Lord and in the church and in the fellowship, and over time you will see yourself living with zeal. A zeal that brings honor and glory to God. The kind of zeal that He wants us to walk by. Let's pray.